We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, going to pick up right in the middle of verse 6. We talked from the first few verses last week about our motivation in effective witnessing. And we talked about how that primary motive was not to please men, but to seek to please God who tests our hearts. And we looked at how Paul affirmed again that the missionaries, when they went to Thessalonica, were not looking for praise from men. And then he made it personal by saying, not from you or anyone else, but only from God. And so we spent our time talking about our motivation for effective witnessing. And we concluded our time by asking various questions that would challenge us to examine our motives in sharing our faith. And that's where we left off. So we're going to pick up talk about a segment that we're going to call Being Selfless in Our Concern from verses 6 through 9. And I don't remember who I had asked. Oh, very good. Thank you. Good job. Excellent. So we're going to pick up there, and I'm just going to have Sandy, go right ahead and jump in.
This is verse 6, starting at B. Do you want me to start at 6 at the beginning?
As apostles of Christ, right there.
Okay. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God.
Thank you. Depending on what translation you have, in the original Greek, there's no kinds of punctuation like we have in English. So translators have to decide where sentences begin and end and paragraphs begin and end and so forth like that. And just as a kind of an interesting note, we broke up verse 6 right in the middle, but you could take the second part of verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. You could take that with what just went before it, or as in the Christian Standard Bible does, which is contrary to most other translations, it takes it to go with what's after it. So a Christian Standard Bible starts verse 7 and says, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, and so forth. It makes sense either way you read it, but I just note that in passing, and that's why the verse kind of got broken up that way. It makes sense either way. So, the first part of verse 6, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So that could be an ending, or it could just continue on. But if you're wondering why your translation may look a little different, that's why that is. In any case, Paul understood that those who spread God's word there in verse 6 had a right to receive compensation, and he could have asserted his authority. But he and his companions put aside that right while they were in Thessalonica. They were apostles of Christ, that is, they were sent out by the Lord as his ambassadors. The believers did have a responsibility to provide for the apostles. However, Paul put the needs of these new Christians above his own. Now again, in verse 7, depending on how you begin here, he says, unlike those who preached from a motive of greed, Paul and his companions were gentle, like a mother caring for her little children. Now, there's another interesting little nuance here. There's a couple of them today, and I like to mention them. You may find them an inconvenience, but the translations are also different. So I'm one of those, if I read different English versions and they don't read the same, I want to know why. So in this case, Some manuscripts say we were, as today's NIV says, he was innocent among them as innocent among them as a young child. Instead, we were like young children among you. The old NIV actually said, and others do, we were gentle among you. So, does it make a difference? I don't think so. The idea of what he was saying, we're as gentle among you, or we like young children. And he goes on, like a mother caring for her little children, or like a nursing mother. Conveying the idea that when he was among them, the approach he took, how gentle it was. He was as innocent and gentle among them as a small child would be. And he goes on and he says, he was like a mother caring for her little children. Paul didn't have a motive of greed, but he came to them with this gentleness. With tender care, Paul was determined not to become a burden to the Thessalonians or lend any credence to critics who might conclude that he was preaching for money. He was giving in spirit and not demanding. He was humble and gentle and not arrogant or presumptuous. And verse 8, we cared for you. Paul reveals here in verse 8 his deepest motive for sharing the gospel with the Thessalonians. And he says it's because he loved them. Out of love, he sacrificed his own comfort, convenience, and even safety to share the gospel with them. To relate to unbelievers without sharing the gospel with them, let me back up a second. The missionary's love for the people found expression in sharing their most valuable possession with them, which he says was the gospel of God. To relate to unbelievers without sharing the gospel with them is not to fully love them, or to certainly not to love them well. The missionaries further demonstrated their love by sharing their lives as well. Lives is a Greek word that's often translated souls. So if you like that, I like that. They demonstrated that we shared our own souls with you as well. See, Paul and his friends didn't function as just cool professionals. They opened their hearts and they developed close personal ties with the people they were ministering to. He said he wanted to share the gospel with them was to share himself, he said, because you had become so dear to us. Even in the secular world, coaches and teachers who care about those they train and teach do a better job than others. There's something quite amiss with even parenting that comes from the head but not from the heart. And in the church, how much more is this true with spiritual mentors and teachers? Paul's ministry balanced truth, sharing the truths of the gospel, and his love, his involvement in people's lives. Can teachers share the content of the gospel but remain detached from the people that they're with? Well, if they do, I think they fall far short of what God desires. So think about your lives which of the teachers in your lives demonstrated a balance between truth and love in their efforts. And think about how well you balance truth and love in the ways that you minister. And then just a quick question for thought. Is this something, can we really maintain this kind of balance here in the 21st century with everybody's busyness and craziness and stuff going on? What do you think about that? Can we minister like Paul ministered? Can we minister both the gospel of God and our lives as well in our caring for people in ministry? What do you think? Is that not possible anymore today?
Seems like you earn a right to share in the people's lives the gospel if you care for them and you're genuinely interested in, you know, in knowing about them, and learning about them, and hearing from them, and real friendship. And then there's an opportunity probably to share the gospel eventually. Today it's very difficult otherwise if you have no relationship with somebody. They often shun you off and don't trust you, but if you build a trust relationship, there's a chance you'll be able to share the gospel with them eventually.
Okay.
So it works today, too.
Go ahead, John.
I think the Bible teaches us to have discipline with ourselves in, like, all areas. So We're supposed to not work too much. We're supposed to not, you know, so there should definitely be time to have a heartfelt relationship with everybody, you know, and if one area of our life is overwhelming something else, another area in our life that disrupts that balance, you know, we need to, you know, we're supposed to be accountable, you know, to God to balance our lives, you know, so we should definitely have the ability to have a deep, sought-out relationship with, you know, all the relationships that we hold with the people in our life.
Okay. Yes. Go.
I've noticed that it's easy to get caught up in our work, our good work at the church even, as well as other things. We've got family, we've got friends, we've got the work we've done in church, and end up being very busy.
We're busy people.
And it actually gives the people around us the impression that we're too busy to take time for them. And there are subtle little things that signal that. And one of the things I tried to do and have totally failed at it since I made this statement, trying to build in some margins in my life, uh-huh. in everything that I do. Take a little bit of extra time when you're going to head someplace so that if you run into someone, you have a moment to speak with them and build relationship. So timing-wise, I'm trying to build a little margin into my life so I'm not always rushing here and there. Money-wise, you try to build a little extra margin into your budget so that you have money to give when you can. And there's just all kinds of things in our areas of life. If we would just try to build in that little extra margin so we're available to people.
You know, you made me think as you started to share, you know, among the many things we could use Jesus as an example for here, if you go through the Gospels, you will not find a place where he was too busy to be interrupted, where he said, I have no time for this, or I have no time for you. You just won't find it. Yeah. So he always had that margin, as it were, built in, and ministered. Even as busy as he was, we think we're busy. Sometimes I don't think we grasp how busy some of the days in the Lord's life were here on earth. But he had time for every person, and I can only imagine with the crowds pressing in on him like that, and how demanding that must have been. And he still, nobody gets turned away. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can go to God and we never get they say we never get a busy signal, but, you know, it's never like, I can't be bothered with you now, Sandy. I've got really important things to do. That just doesn't happen. We're important to God. And it's just a beautiful thing. All right. Anyone else on that?
I think in some ways, compared to this era, it is harder because they lived in communities. They, you know, we sort of connect with each other, maybe at church, or maybe at work, or maybe, but not in total. And so I think it was in some ways easier in those times to become involved. You had to be involved whether you wanted to or not.
I see. That can be a challenge, especially like in really large churches. It's, I think, a little better in a church like ours where we can still make connections. But some people use those large churches to avoid those connections, and I think they suffer loss as a result. You know, I used to talk, I grew up as a believer at first at North Phoenix when it was large, but you find what you call a church within a church. You know, I was part of a Sunday school department that was very active in everybody's life, and so, you know, and I got to know a bunch of people, but it was like a church within the church. So, but that, you don't see that as much anymore. And so it's easy to get lost, and that's harmful in a lot of ways, not to mention that you don't get a chance to really participate in the life of the body. So, all right. Didn't mean to digress there. Anyone else before we...
Part of our culture has, I think, dramatically changed this. You know, when we were at Mesa together, we would visit and we would go into homes, and we didn't call. Sometimes we called, but most of the time we could just do that. To do that today is very difficult because, first of all, people don't like to be interrupted with unannounced people coming. And if you call, they never have an available time because they're busy. And it becomes very difficult to connect. And what we found is as we got to go into people's homes, I miss it because I got to kind of see the good and the bad and the ugly. And they were struggling. I got to know where they were struggling. They got to talk to me and ask questions. And so it was a very, I knew the people. And I miss that. But I don't know how we change it in our culture, even our church culture. It takes weeks for somebody to fill out a guest registration thing, that it'd come about a month or so before they do that. And hopefully we've kind of gotten to know them, but I think that we need this kind of a relationship where we can relate to each other and know. And oftentimes our Sunday school classes don't even have those kinds of bonds and small.
Yeah, that was something how you got me started on something else. My time with Cliff and Mesa was an effective time of ministry in my life. I was teaching a Sunday school class, and it was an adult Sunday school, couples class, kind of like this. All kinds of people came, but the class was, when it was most effective, the class was well organized. We had different people within the class I couldn't do it all by myself, so there were different people helping me with different things. And some people would organize fellowships. Some people would help me with outreach. Some people would help with inreach. And we functioned like a little mini church, as it were, so that nobody got left out. And we had deacon family ministry too. So in all these ways, plus Cliff's ministry, nobody felt neglected. We got together on a regular basis, and so the class really felt like a class. I don't know. I think you know what I mean. But there was a bond, and there was a connection there that's sometimes very hard to recapture today. But it takes effort to organize. And have committed people who are going to be there week in and week out in Sunday school. And that's hard enough to obtain anymore. So,
you mentioned deacon family ministry, and this is one of the things you can pray about and be recognizing is our deacons are trying to initiate, now that we have a larger group of deacons, this family ministry. They've divided now all the members of the church up and assigned deacons, and their goal is to just kind of make sure people are ministered to, that they don't fall through the cracks, and they have somebody that will kind of care for them, check in and see how they're doing. I think that's so important, because I think part of what a church I'm preaching this Sunday is that we're a family of God. We're a family. Families have all sorts of connotations to people, but nonetheless, I think we need that, and that's part of our goal as a church, is to be first family, and that requires us to get to know the family. And I'm glad, like you mentioned, we get this pictorial directory that'll help you to know the members of the family and call them by name. And this is what we're working at, but it's a job.
I want to share a short testimony about that, actually, since you got me going that direction now. I had, in the early 2000s, I had a terrible flu at one point. And I took 3 weeks, I was off work 3 weeks. The first 2 weeks, I couldn't move. It was one of those awful flus. I don't ever want to feel like that again. I wanted to die. But in any case, during that time, there was a deacon assigned to me that was Tom Trujillo, a wonderful man, and he called me. He'd call me while I was home sick, and how you doing? Do you need? Is there anything I can do? And one day, I had just terrible aches and pains, among other things, and I said, you know what? Normally this is something I would ask anybody, but I said, you know what, Tom? Oh my gosh, I could really kill for a heating pad. And he brought over a brand new heating pad for me, and I still have that thing. I'm telling you, it was a terrific blessing to me. It was. I'll never forget it because it helped me so much during that time. And somebody cared enough not only to see how I was doing, but to bring me something I really needed that, you know, isn't anything I...
And expose himself to the flu in the process.
In the process, yeah. Well, he didn't stay long. He didn't stay long, but...
Open the door.
But... anyway, so go deacons. I found out who my deacon was Sunday just accidentally, and I said, are you ready to do some deeking? Because, you know, I think it's important that you do. So he said, I'll deek for you. Don't worry about it. So there you go. All right, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Paul's missionary strategy involved working for his own livelihood rather than being supported by those to whom he ministered. Now, he did allow churches elsewhere to help support his missionary work. For example, Philippians 4:16 tells us that the Philippian church contributed to Paul's work in Thessalonica. But their willingness to be self-reliant stood in contrast to those who peddled religious ideas at the expense of their hearers. Now, a typical worker at a craft worked from sunrise to sunset just to earn enough for food and lodging. When Paul added the preaching of the gospel to his other work, he found himself maintaining a long and tiring schedule that he describes here as working night and day. In recounting his ministry later to the Corinthians, Paul declared that he had labored and toiled and had often gone without sleep, 2 Corinthians 11:27. Now, Paul's trade, we're told in Acts 18:3, was tent making. Now, since tents were often made of leather, Paul also might have been a skilled leather worker. And he describes his work in Thessalonica as both hard and constant. Very possibly, Paul combined his witnessing and working, as we often do, by using his work location as a setting for telling other people the good news. I like to think that Paul probably did that. The purpose for this labor was not to be a burden to anyone. Presumably, the support that was sent from Philippi hadn't been sufficient to meet the needs of the missionary team. After all, what the churches of Macedonia gave had, we find in 2 Corinthians 8, we find came out of their extreme poverty. But by refusing local support, Paul avoided having potential converts stand off from the gospel, thinking it would involve a financial commitment to the preachers. In addition, seeking their own comfort and financial gain would be incompatible with the love and sacrifice of Jesus that lay at the heart of the gospel. And Paul may have been citing this example of his co-workers and himself to prepare for a later rebuke he's going to give of some in Thessalonica who refused to work. Now, while working to make a living, Paul was also preaching the gospel of God to the Thessalonians. He never abandoned his conviction about the divine origin of the message he preached. Fundamental to faithful witnessing about the gospel is the deep conviction that the message is indeed God's message. The effort of supporting himself made the ministry of preaching possible without placing a burden on anyone else. Where he says here that he preached, this translates a verb that describes the activity of a public herald. A herald simply passed on the message that he received from another. He didn't originate the message. So as God's herald, Paul passed on the gospel of God to the Thessalonians. Pastoral laborers are worthy of their hire, but they have to avoid being consumed with ministering primarily for financial gain. Likewise, preachers and teachers should be a bit circumspect about trying to get the attention of their hearers by telling invented dramatic stories or by speaking with false emotion. Greg Beale suggests to us, what is the ultimate goal of our ministry or life of proclaiming the gospel? And he says, to the degree that one's purposes arise from selfish motives, whether in preaching, teaching, praying, Bible reading, church attendance, or any aspect of the Christian life, to that degree one is a charlatan out for personal gain. I want you to look with me at these verses that we just talked about, the second part of verse 6 through verse 9. And think about how important is sincere love in witnessing. So let me let you just think about that for a moment. How important is sincere love in our witnessing? A young woman looked at her Christian acquaintance in the eye and asked a very direct question. Do you really care about me, or are you just trying to get me to join your church? So I want us to think and talk a little bit about ways that, as believers, we can show sincere love and build bridges for witnessing. So there's no list of correct answers here, so we're just going to brainstorm for a little bit. Ways that we can show sincere love and build bridges for witnessing. So what comes to mind?
You gotta do something selflessly. You know, when you do something for somebody, it's can't have that, you know, the appearance of a motivated something, yeah. Subliminally motivated or something
like,
behind it.
Like you're trying to manipulate somebody.
Manipulate or gain, okay. Or get undue gain in any way. It's gonna have to be purely unselfish, and it's the only way to really show. True love to a lot of people. They just don't want to hear from anybody that doesn't really care for them.
Okay.
Right. Most people don't. I notice that most people don't like it when you bring up anything about God. You know, if they're not following God, they don't like to hear about God. I think because their conscience gets them right away. So. Like at work, what I try to do, one of the things I try to do is hold my tongue, not complain about their lack of craftsmanship or whatnot, but go above and beyond, you know, basically just leading off of him, you know, being selfless.
Go the second mile, as it were? Make a little extra effort?
doing something I don't have to do, or...
Something unexpected.
Yeah, just serving, you know, serving.
Amazing how a little unexpected kindness can open doors of relationship, okay?
That speaks more to them about the realness of Christ being in me than me, any words I can say to them, because they've heard it all before and they don't want to hear it. But through how I act and behave, they can't avoid it.
We're still brainstorming ways that we can show sincere love and build bridges in witnessing. Go ahead.
I think, as you pointed out, something concrete was important. You even have that same example of that deacon's showing his concern for you. So I think that some people, especially those that aren't believers, they need something concrete. And they can say, well, yep, this is an example. A guy came to me when I was sick, and he gave me this heating pad.
Okay.
That wasn't your case. I mean, you were a person in the right. Church.
Does it have to be a great big thing?
No.
Can it be something as simple as, to quote someone we know and love, a cup of cold water?
No.
Can you really build a bridge with something that simple? Simple acts of kindness, can they be bridge builders?
God can. Praying, asking him for his intervention in that, that he would use those moments, those opportunities to open their hearts, to ask them, to help them ask the whys, okay. The why questions.
All right. What else?
I think as Christians, we've got an advantage that we don't even know. Or maybe I said that wrong. I had an experience where a dear friend who's not a Christian lost his wife, and it was just like a matter of minutes. And I was 50 miles away from him. And I got the information through my wife. And this was not to build myself. It was just a natural thing as a Christian that I would see what I could do to go up and see him. What I was amazed at, as I came to understand him, was that his friends that lived close by never came by. Mm. Where we would think it was second nature to comfort somebody in need, whether they were Christian or non-Christian, mm-hmm. there's a lot of people that aren't Christians that say, oh boy, he lost his wife. I don't want to go, you know. They're frightened. And I think that's something that we could, that's the advantage as a Christian that we have to get to those people. Now, my friend is still not a Christian, but he really has zeroed in on the fact that Jean and I were there for him. And who knows what's going to happen in the future. He's a hard target. am I making?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, sure.
Well, I've planted so many seeds with this guy. But
God uses multiple people. It's not just often one person.
But it's the advantage we have because we have that love for Christ.
You hit.
That we have the love for our fellow man.
I was hungry and you fed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you cared for me. Go ahead.
I just wanted to add one thing to that. It was my husband's best man in our wedding, and they've known each other ever since they were 8 and 9 years old, and they were across the street. And so when I phoned him, he said, but Jean, don't come. I don't think we can handle it yet. Well, Ken was at work, and I said, Ken, Kathy just died. But Mike said he didn't want anyone to come. And Ken was at work about 5 minutes later. Ken says, I don't care if he thinks I'm coming or not. Kathy has just died. Mike is my best friend, and I'm going 20 miles to see him. And that planted a seed in Mike's life.
Okay.
Because so many times he said, Ken was there. Ken was there. Even though I told him not to come, he came. And that planted something in his life. But again, if he'll ever be saved, we don't know.
I think that when Jesus told that story, about when everyone would be gathered to him at the end. And you always ask yourself, well, am I doing those things? No, I think what Jesus meant was that God's people would be known by that something extra that you talked about. That if the life within us is genuine, it will be almost second nature to let that life express itself through us in these caring ways. It's not that you've got a list of things you have to accomplish to earn your way to salvation. I think what Jesus was saying was that those who are genuinely his people and belong in his kingdom are those whose lives he has touched and transformed and whose love is expressing itself through them in ways that they're not even always necessarily conscious of. So...
only he knows the end from the beginning.
Yes, right.
We don't.
Yes. Okay. We're still talking about anyone else about how we can show sincere love and build bridges for witnessing. And we're not quite done with that topic. We'll still be on it for a bit. Go ahead, Sam.
You know, Ron, I think it's very, very good for Christian people when they choose their activities, and you're talking about discipline, when they choose their activities to feel free to join something that they have a great love and passion for, so that they have an opportunity to bond with other people over baseball or soccer or bowling or something that they love, something that's secular, but those are the people that have those same similar interests to you, that you can form a little bit of a different kind of bond with.
We were talking in new members class, one of the things we pass over quickly is that, you know, we hope as a church to see new ministries spring up all the time. And one way that you can do that, you just hit on, is that we don't always think about. Each of us as individuals, we have not only gifts and talents, but we have interests and hobbies. And we can use those things in the Lord's service. We had, at our church, we had somebody start a karate ministry in Mesa, and that drew people in. but you may be a good seamstress or a good cook or any number of passions or hobbies that you can use to start groups and then develop relationships. And we don't often think of these things, but there are, you know, if you look at our church family, we have enormous people with number of people with talents and gifts and interests and things that could be used in the Lord's service in those ways, and we often just let those pass us by. Thank you for that. Okay. All right. Shall we press onwards? All right. I think. Okay. Go ahead, Jerry.
This is in the King James Version. 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
You said you were reading out of the King James. Is this that the original King James or the New King James?
King James?
The New King James? Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. I'll tell you why here in a minute. Okay. So Paul continues in verse 10, this kind of courtroom imagery. You are witnesses, he says, and so is God. You are witnesses. He calls them to the stand. He describes his conduct as holy, righteous, and blameless. You'll notice Jerry read that it sounded a little different in the King James. I'm going to talk about that. But the Thessalonians could not have made judgments on matters of inner purity, but they could see that the lifestyle of the missionaries was holy, righteous, and blameless. God can test both inward and outward motives, and Paul and his companions carefully guarded their actions so that their conduct would not discredit their message. Now, just as another little subtlety here, I like these subtleties. He says, holy, righteous, and blameless, we were among you who believes. My resident Greek scholar, Greg Beale, says he thinks this should be for you or for your benefit. Holy, righteous, and blameless, we conducted ourselves on behalf of you who believe. And this little nuance just it tells me it's not just simply among them. It reminds me again that Paul acted the way he did, as we just read in a recent verse, out of his deep love and care for the people that he was ministering to. Now here Paul doesn't use for us the customary Greek word for holy. He actually uses an adverb in combination with the word righteous. And what I mean is this. So the NIV says, you're witnesses and so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. But actually, he uses adverbs. So he's saying, we conducted ourselves or we behaved ourselves devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly among you. You've got to the translators have to decide what's the best way to put this into English. But I think the Christian Standard Bible does a good job when it just stays with the adverbs. It says, you are witnesses of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. Even though it's translated holy, the original King James translates it awkwardly as holily. How holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves. That's not the New King James, that's the original King James. Holily is not a word you would use every day. But actually, I prefer, because it's not the normal word for holy, so I actually like the translation devoutly. I think that captures very nicely the meaning there. So now let's talk a little bit about these words. This word that he uses for devoutly or how holy is an indication in combination with the word righteous that tells us that Paul had not broken God's law or man's law in the way he treated the Thessalonians. That is, they basically had no charge against him that would discredit his witness. That's the idea and the main point here. He, in describing his relationship with them as righteous, Paul conveys the idea of conformity to God's standards and laws. They recall that the root of Christian righteousness is the gift of grace righteousness that we receive in Christ. Paul later writes about the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17. We talked, if you were with me in Galatians, we talked about those who receive Christ are cleansed of their unrighteousness, and we stand righteous or justified before God. Then the Holy Spirit works in us as believers to produce the righteousness of Christ in our lives, Romans 8:29. So although righteousness is a gift, when it's received, it profoundly impacts the way that a person behaves. This word here, blameless, does not describe moral perfection. A person can be morally imperfect, but blameless when it comes to the norms or standards by which they are judged by society. So Paul isn't asserting that he and his companions were morally perfect, but that no charge against them could discredit their ministry in Thessalonica. The idea, I think, is one of a good reputation. Paul lived a life consistent with his moral standards, and that was a vital part of speaking and ministering on behalf of Christ. Any glaring weaknesses or deficiencies often harm unbelievers who are looking to Christ's followers as examples. How would you describe the relationship between Christian witnessing and Christian character? Do we have to be perfect?
I think it's very clear that, you know, we have to forsake our sin, you know, and so, and walk uprightly, you know, as it says. So as far as the Christian person and Christian character, so we don't, I mean, sure, we can sin, but we don't live in sin, you know. Yeah. So our character, you know, as we renew ourselves daily in Christ, you know, our character is fresh and anew.
When people say, you know, I don't go to church, I don't, there's all these sinful people there anyway, you know.
If you allow a hypocrite to stand between you and God, who's closer to God?
Okay.
That's what I usually tell them.
So I really like that idea that what Paul is telling us here, that he's not saying that he and his companions were sinless or flawless or perfect, but rather that they lived and acted in a way that nothing would discredit their Christian witness. I always think of Billy Graham in those along those lines. You know, with all the scandals in Christian leadership and ministry that we've seen in our lifetimes, he went out of his way to do things that would mitigate those and protect him from accusations or anything that might discredit his witness. He didn't handle money, and he wouldn't be alone with women, and, you know, different things like that that would ensure that there was nothing in the public eye. He wasn't saying that his life was everything it should have been, but he made it a point to behave in ministry in a way that nothing could discredit his witness. So I think there is something of a relationship between our character and our effectiveness in witnessing, and it certainly doesn't demand that we be everything all the time, everything flawlessly, but our walk and our talk are certainly going to have an effect on the way people look at us and accept our testimony.
I think you have to be basically honest. You don't try to give a impression that you don't have any problems or that you never struggle with those things or that you are sinless. I think sometimes people think that's how you should do, but that's exactly the opposite. Just be honest. And I think there we recognize that we're made righteous by what Christ did, not by what we did. And so we're able to be, that imputed righteousness is really, I think, what is in there. You have to recognize your sinfulness and your need of Him. And I think that will communicate more than you trying to act like I've gotten it all together now that I've become a Christian. Because I don't know of anybody who's gotten it all together. Pastor talks about this pastor I met, you know, he came out of the holiness group and that he had never sinned, you know. And he doesn't sin anymore. He is sinless perfection. My standard comment always is I'd like to talk to his wife because she would know that it was a big lie. Because we really are sinful people, the best of us, but we stumble, and I think we have to be honest. I fail here. I'm not a perfect parent. I'm not a perfect husband, a perfect pastor, any of those kinds of things. But I am perfect, made perfect by what Christ has done for me. And so that doesn't give me an excuse to go out and do wrong, but it does say recognize our shortcomings. You have shortcomings, but it's Christ that qualifies us and gives us the ability to do what we do.
Doesn't John say in 1 John, if anyone says he has no sin, makes God a liar?
Yeah. that's exactly right. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. And if we say we don't sin, we're lying to ourselves, first of all, and lying to everybody around us. But we should, and I think you're always right when you say...
We can't live in sin.
No, we don't live in sin, but...
But a Christian doesn't live in sin, that's the difference. And that's why that's why we can be a witness for Christ, you know, through a conscience, you know.
We don't practice it, not intentionally,
right.
Yeah.
Right. And that's part of sanctification, right?
If we're caught in that sin, or we begin, or there is a sin, then we immediately... Should confess it and move forward. But I think Satan always tries to defeat us and keep us from, you know, I can't do anything because I did this or did that. And he's a great accuser.
Yeah.
And the Lord will convict us, but it's to draw us closer to Him, not to move us away from Him. So I think it's a struggle, but the Lord gives you the victory day by day. And I always thought by the time I got my age, I'd have it all together.
How's that working out for you?
I haven't gotten it together yet. Sorry.
I'd like that.
You're going to run out of years. You know?
Yeah, that's for sure. We are going to. All of us are going to run out of years before we run out of growth in the Lord, right?
But the Lord will perfect us one day.
Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord.
Day is coming.
That's right. I'd like to give a shot at trying to get through verse 12. I'm not sure I'm going to succeed here, but I want to give it a try. For you know that with each of you as a father, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Previously, Paul, you recall, described his relationship with these good folks as a nursing mother with her young. And here he expands on that description by describing his relationship to them as of that of a father dealing with his own children. And I found it interesting here that he says, don't miss this, he says he dealt with each of you that way. And that reminded me of the hard work that a good pastor has to do. Not all the little sheep and lambs are exactly the same. And we take classes and study pastoral care, but I found there's no one-size-fits-all approach to pastoral care. Every little lamb has their own special needs, and I think it's important that a pastor recognize that. And I think Paul does here, and that's what he's telling them. He dealt with each one as they needed, personally and caringly, and as a father dealt with their own children. Now, I know that not all fathers display appropriate care and concern for their children, but even the most secular societies have a generally accepted norm of how a father should treat his children. And it made me think of fathers in the faith and mothers in the faith and the way that we care for one another. It's interesting too. Do you have a preference? Do you like the image of Paul talks about his care for God's people, both under the image of a caring mother and of a caring, loving father? I thought that was interesting that he used both in describing the care that he had for them, and of course that would be a good model for us. Each of us has unique strengths that we bring to things. He's going to elaborate on that a little bit here as in the father image here in verse 12. As a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul expands on this relationship as a father by using three participles that describe how an ideal father would treat his children. A father is always encouraging all his children. Now, translators could have also chosen the words, as well as encouraging, and could have said admonishing or exhorting to replace encouraging, but they all carry the same idea. Paul was building up the Thessalonians, giving them the encouragement they needed to live for Christ in the face of opposition. As any good father, he was also comforting the believers in their persecution. The opposition of enemies of the church was taking its toll on the believers in Thessalonica. But Paul, through his presence, his letters, and his sending his friends to encourage them, demonstrated that he continued to sympathize with the church's plight, even though he was not then physically present with them. And as a father expending himself, he says, he was also urging or imploring the Thessalonians to live lives or to walk worthy of God. The New Living says, lives that God would consider worthy. God who continually calls believers into his kingdom and glory. And that hope and our call to his kingdom and glory provides us with an incentive as we look forward to walk and live lives worthy of God. Now, Paul couldn't live lives for them, but he could urge them to live for Christ. And he took every opportunity to train the believers as a father would train his children. I thought, what a great gift leaders like that are. It is a great gift to be able to admonish and comfort and urge and exhort and encourage. And this is one of the things, if you never had the, for me, one of the joys of preaching and teaching is the privilege of being able to minister to God's people in these ways. So overall here, in up to this point in chapter 2, Paul's testimony shows us that he was able to witness effectively to the Thessalonians because he lived a godly life and genuinely cared about them. His loving relationships with them provided opportunities for witnessing to them, and we too can follow Paul's example. And I note also that Paul would sometimes need to tailor his approach because each one of us, like a father with a child, sometimes we need gentle encouragement, and other times we need a little tough love, sometimes some solemn urging. But whatever it was that his people needed, as a good not only good apostle but as a good pastor and leader, Paul provided that for them. Now a couple of quick quotes for you, and then a final question. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul comforted them. This word carries the same idea of encouragement with an emphasis on activity. Paul not only made them feel better, but he made them want to do better. A father must not pamper a child. Rather, he must encourage the child to go right back and try over again. So Christian encouragement must not become an anesthesia that puts us to sleep. It must be a stimulant that awakens us to do better. That, I think, captures really good Christian encouragement. Now, regarding this expression of living lives worthy of God, this doesn't mean, we're not talking here, again, just to highlight, we're not talking about the fact that we have to earn our salvation or our way into the kingdom. But living or walking worthy is the external evidence of a person truly saved by Christ, a badge necessary for entrance into God's kingdom. if there were any element in us of self-earned merit, the glory would not be all of God's own. But since those whom God calls, he enables to believe and do works of sanctification, all the glory at the end of the ages must be acknowledged as belonging only to him. And a final summary of these verses, the kind of motives or attitudes and lifestyle that Paul depicts in verses 2 to 12 were pleasing to God and resulted in influencing others for the gospel because the life he lived was inextricably linked to the truth he preached. When we don't live in a manner that demonstrates the truth of the good news, we do not please God, and we do not have godly boldness. When we're not living as we should, it affects our witness, folks. Rather, what we say about the gospel with our lips may have no lasting persuasion and effectiveness for the lives of the hearers, with the result that they will not please God and inherit his glorious kingdom. So I'd like to wrap up today's session with this question. What do you think a life that God would consider worthy, what does it look like? What does a life God would consider worthy look like? Paul talks about it here. And you can, using these verses alone and the things we've talked about today, what can you think of that would constitute walking worthy? Again, not a trick question.
You just got to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can only exhibit that by allowing him to work through you.
Okay.
You don't have that capability on your own.
So walking a life, this is why Pastor Tony often says that the biggest sin of a Christian is not walking in the Spirit. How exactly? I forget exactly how he says
it.
Yeah. But certainly the first step to be living a life worthy of God is to be living a life that's Spirit-filled, living a life keeping in step with the Spirit and walking with him day by day. Okay, what would that look like? And you mentioned the fruit of the Spirit.
Looks like okay. Jesus, I think, and all his characteristics. And people can look at us and our words and our actions honor him. I think we're on the right path.
Okay. All right, Mary.
And my God, let us were admonished to as much as possible for us that we live in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ.
And not to mention love one another.
But also to live in harmony together.
Okay.
You know, it doesn't mean we agree on everything, but it means we can learn to live in harmony.
Okay. Go ahead, Eddie.
Specifically, are you asking what would it look like to us as believers or what would it look like to unbelievers?
Yes.
Both. Because, I agree with what everybody has said, and also like along the lines of what Mary just expressed, that emphasizing towards others that Jesus said, the way that you love one another, that'll show the unbeliever that you love me.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's amazing to me. That's so cool.
You see anything in these verses that we looked at today that where Paul modeled for us what it was like to live a life worthy of God?
The caring that he gave to the Thessalonians.
Okay.
He cared so much for them. It was a heartfelt caring.
He was not greedy.
He what? I'm sorry.
He was not greedy.
Okay.
He was gentle.
Yes. This comes back. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Certainly wasn't lazy. He toiled and worked and tried not to, not be greedy. He was trying not to put a burden on them, and that was loving. And outwardly, he had character. And I think when we lose character, then we can't witness. We holy, righteous, blameless. Basically, he was showing that he was trying to be what they were seeing was what he was. And I think that's important.
Okay. He lived with integrity, walked. Okay.
And when he talked to them, his story never changed. Okay. He was confident in the truth of what
in the message,
saying.
Yes, the gospel of God, he called it. Not, it was interesting. He didn't say my gospel, but the gospel of God. And in all of these verses that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, the theme that underlied it all was motives, motives. And I think to live a life worthy of God begins there, with motives and attitudes. Are we allowing God to? Are we living in abiding? As Pastor Tony's devotional today talked about, are we abiding in Christ? Are we living in that vital, living daily connection with Him, letting Him live in us and through us, and making that connection? So I think it comes back to, and all through this, we see the motives that he shared and demonstrated with them and exemplified for us as part of what this means to live a life that God would consider worthy. It has to start on the inside. Any other thoughts before we go? I appreciate your kind attention and patience. Anything? Anybody been wanting to say? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. We love you. It sounds funny to say, but we love the Apostle Paul. And by your grace, we love our brothers and sisters. We pray that we would learn more and more what this means to live lives that you would consider worthy, and how we can go about that. And minister to us in such a way, Lord, that does not create on us guilt or strain or feelings of inferiority or any such kind of sadness, but may it be a rich encouragement to us to know that we can really, as we walk with you, live in ways that are pleasing in your eyes. What a delight to us, Heavenly Father, to know that you can be pleased with our manner of living as we walk in relationship with you. We want to please you. We love you, and we pray for each of us and for us together, that you would build us into a church that is living in ways that are pleasing in your eyes. So thank you. I ask your blessing on everyone as they go their way. We rejoice in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.